Well, as we read for the law today, the passage is, comes from Matthew 16. And as I said earlier, today I'm going to focus on the idea, especially here at the beginning, of what it means to put God to the test. I had this big, long, elaborate introduction that I just discarded after it just wasn't working for me. And what I think I'm going to do is I'm going to just talk to you about the situation that obtained for Israel in the wilderness. This idea of putting an expression, this expression of putting God to the test is used several times in the Bible, but it's rarely with a good meaning. Most of the time it's used, it refers to a particular incident between Israel and God at a place called Rephidim. So you can turn in your Bibles to Exodus, and I'm going to be going fairly quickly through 15, 16, and 17. The story at Rephidim is in chapter 17. When they're camped at Rephidim, this story happens immediately after, and this is important and significant, immediately after the miracle of manna from heaven, which came right after the miracle of the bitter water that's made sweet at Marah, which was the first story that you read about after the crossing of the Red Sea. So the order is that they cross the Red Sea, they have water, they have food, and then more water. Okay. Remember, the people were hemmed in by the sea with no place to go and an army of Egypt nipping at their tails. And God told Moses to hold out his staff and hold it over the Red Sea and it would part. And the Israelites crossed over on dry land. And when they were safely across, of course, Pharaoh's army came in hot pursuit, and suddenly the waters crashed in over them and collapsed on Pharaoh and killed his entire army and threw him into the sea, and they were drowned. And that was one of the great miracles of, really, of human history. But you know what happened? It left 2 to 4 million Israelites in the middle of a wilderness. Now, if you're in the middle of a hot, dry wilderness, what's the first thing you're going to need? That's why this story comes first. Exodus 15, 22 through 27 tells you, after being in the desert for 3 days, they found no water. They finally came to a place called Marah, but they could not drink the water because it was bitter. And so you read verses 24 through 25. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Then we read a very interesting thing. It says that there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ears to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Now here's what I want you to see about this story. They grumbled against God. He heard them, but he tested them by giving him his law. Okay? Now the next story is similar, except for that they don't need water, but they need food. So we read again, and this is in Exodus 16, 2 through 3. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we would have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then, just like the previous story, we read this. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Now again, here's what I want you to see from this story. They grumbled against God. God heard them, but also tested them to see if they would obey his law. It's the exact same thing. Now, after the manna story, the scene shifts to the place called Rephidim. It says in 17:1, there was no water for the people to drink. Now, when you're reading this, you get the impression that it's like these stories are going to start repeating themselves, right? Sure enough, the very next words read, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Now, right here, there's something different about this than there was in the first two stories. Previously, we read that the people grumbled. Now we read that they quarreled. These are different things. To put this nicely, the grumbling was based upon innocence and ignorance. That is, they had never seen God provide for them water and food when there was none to be had. God's provision of sweet water and bread from heaven was the very first time that I know this was ever done. But when God moves the people to a new place and there is again no water, their grumbling turns into an argument. Now, perhaps you can appreciate what's happening here. They put up with Moses' leading in the first couple of months, even though they didn't like it, because it ended with their wet mouths and full bellies. But Moses doesn't seem to be getting the point. They're supposed to be going to the land flowing of milk and honey, right? And they're supposed to be going up along the coast and going right into Canaan. Instead, he's taking them further away into the desert, away from all the promises, all the good times, and it's making them angry. They don't want to have to keep putting up with thirsting and waiting on God, a God that they can't even see. So they begin to quarrel with Moses' leadership. This is not the kind of human management skills they read about in Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. So here's the point. Their grumbling has turned into quarreling, and they are not passing God's test. So they begin to quarrel with the leadership, and this is what they said. Moses says to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? You see, previously it was God testing them to see if they would obey His law. Now it is them testing God, despite the fact that He's already proven Himself to them by providing water when there was no water and food when there was no food. So what does it mean to test God? Let's spend a few minutes on this, because I think this is important. I don't know that we really have a very good idea of what this means at all. There's several things that we can learn from this and other biblical stories of what it means to test God. In this story, it says Moses called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Okay, so to test the Lord is, first of all, to question, in spite of everything that's already been proven to the contrary, whether God is really even there. That's testing God. Are you even there, God? That's testing Him. Psalm 78:18-19 says, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? So the testing is more than just questioning whether God can do something. It is, as Psalm 95:9 says, putting God to the proof, though they had seen His work. Psalm 106:13-16 is yet another commentary on this story. It says, they soon forgot His works. I think that's funny, because you know how long soon is? It's like 2 weeks. It says, they did not wait for His counsel. That is, they had no patience for God's directing. They wanted their craving filled right now. It says, He gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease among them. Now, I was sitting there thinking, where does it say a wasting disease? And actually, the wasting disease comes along much later. But you can also translate that little passage there in Psalm 106. Leanness into their soul. A wasting disease or leanness into their soul. John Gill comments on this. He says, it is true in a spiritual sense that while the bodies of wicked men are fed and pampered, their souls are starved and at last eternally lost. So I think the leanness into their soul fits quite well with what God was doing. Now, as I did a word search on testing God for this sermon, an interesting comment from the book of Judith, which is a book that the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox consider scripture, but Jews and Protestants do not. And I thought it was worth reading this because it says one other thing that they couldn't find any scripture saying directly about testing God. The particular verse in mind is reads this way. Promising to surrender the towns to our enemies unless the Lord turns and helps us within so many days. Who are you to put God to the test and so set yourself up in the place of God in human affairs? That certainly seems to fit with what the Jews were doing. So let me sum this up for you. The evidence that we have seen, what testing God means. It is, first of all, a quarreling with God's directing of your life. It is, secondly, a questioning of His presence, whether He's really even there, despite the many proofs that you've had that He is. Third, it is a questioning of His provision, whether God is able or even willing to satisfy your needs, despite, again, the many proofs that He is. Fourth, it is demanding that your physical lusts, no matter how justifiable those things might be to you, would be filled on your timetable rather than waiting upon His counsel, His law, and His providence. And then fifth, it's setting yourself up in the place of God in human affairs. Now, there's a few more places in the Scripture where testing God is viewed as a bad thing. And I want to tell you briefly about those. In Acts 5, moving to the New Testament here, we read about Ananias and Sapphira withholding some money from a parcel of land that they had sold, telling the church that the amount that they gave was actually the full amount when in fact it wasn't. So they were lying about it. And Peter says this is a testing of the Spirit of the Lord. And the wages for that test was death. In Acts 15:10, we read about at the Council of Jerusalem, putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear. Now, this test was not believing God's word about the gospel, regarding especially, in this case, the law of circumcision not being a requirement for church membership. In both of these cases, the test was about not trusting God's law, thinking one can disobey it or ignore it without any consequences. And of course, that sounds very much like the way God tested Israel in the wilderness as well, doesn't it? Will they or will they not believe what He's commanded, and will they obey? Finally, Jesus uses this phrase, putting God to the test in the wilderness with the devil. The devil had told Him in His own wilderness ordeal, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, as it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, in this case, the testing of God seems to include, I think, at least two things. First, there was a deliberately creating a situation in which God will be obliged, because of His word, to act to save His Son's life. And second, there was a twisting of Scripture that becomes the occasion for bad teaching and bad theology, as was the devil doing to Christ. Now, the quote that Jesus gives here, do not put the Lord your God to the test, can be found in the Psalms. And this particular psalm I have in mind does not envision some hazards which might be expected to confront God's people, and through it, God's promise of protection. It does not suggest that we should court dangers ourselves. I want to make a couple of comments on this before we finally come to Matthew here. The first one is this idea of deliberately creating a situation where God is somehow obliged to help you and save you. You know, I was thinking about this, maybe somewhat a little bit personally. We're living in a society that seems to increasingly glorify putting God to the test in this way. People are doing some incredibly stupid things in the name of getting an adrenaline rush or breaking ridiculous world records just to see if they can do it. You know what I'm talking about? Like the man who put a rocket engine on his car so that it would go 600 miles an hour and then he flew into the side of a canyon and it was completely disintegrated. Or parachuting from the stratosphere in an attempt to break the speed of sound with your body, as we were talking about in our Tuesday night Bible study the other night. You know, you name it, people are doing it, especially in this culture. While this is bad, it's worse to justify these kinds of foolish activities in the name of God, where we're almost tempting God to take our life or to save it because of the dumb things that we're doing. I think that this shows you, when this becomes the case in a society, that the culture itself has become absolutely fascinated with death. And this is kind of one of the last things that there is to do. Fascination with death occurs because there's nothing else to live for. And that is where we seem to be at today. This is the opposite kind of life to the one that Christ was living in the wilderness, despite the fact that he was fasting for 40 days and putting his own physical life in danger. And I just want you to think about what the society is doing in regards to these kinds of things. And maybe if you're aware of it, you'll have the occasion sometime in the future to tell someone they ought not be tempting and testing God with these crazy kinds of things. It's a very serious sort of a thing. The second thing is a much more personal note for me. I have seen what testing God ultimately can do to a person. Friends that I know. I have Christian friends, people that I grew up with and others that I had seemingly been an instrument of even leading to Christ, turn completely from the faith into atheists and witches and other things. When their lives begin to take a different direction than they expected, or one that they do not think that they deserve, or one that they took no responsibility for and did not recognize God's hand in, they started to question God's goodness and his presence. And I was reminded of this last Tuesday. I was going to an appointment, and I was in this building, and out of this building came one of my really good friends growing up, who has turned away from the faith completely. And I haven't seen him since I found this out. And I went up right up to him and I shook his hand. And it was such a surreal thing because I was looking into the eyes of a dead man. And I can't imagine what goes through somebody's head in their life that would cause them to give up the faith like that. And I know that a big part of it is that my friend was testing God with his life. And God didn't do the kinds of things in his life that he wanted him to do. And so he said, "Forget you, God. I'm not going to have anything to do with you." This is very serious stuff that Jesus has in mind here. Hebrews calls those who once partook in the corporate community, in the Word, in the supper, in baptism, in fellowship, in prayer, but turned away as crucifying the Lord all over again and holding him up to public contempt. All that is left for someone like this is the judgment of God. There's nothing else. But beloved, you are here now in this place. Most of you professing Christ as Lord and Savior. And this puts you in a wonderful, yet very serious position. Kind of like my friend who 5 years ago would sit in church every week with me. Hear the same things that you're hearing right now. The early chapters of Hebrews warn again and again that you do not want to test God. And you, among all other people on the earth, are in a particular position to be able to do this because you have seen what he has done for you and you have professed these things to be true for you. Turning from that profession puts you in a much worse place than a person who has never believed in Christ. In the text today, which, believe it or not, I've already told you a great deal about, There are two completely different kinds of people that are being confronted by Christ. Both are confronted with the issue of testing God. The confrontation comes in two very different ways, and it ends in very different results. And these things are written, I believe, in order to be an example to you, even as they teach you about the continuing movement of Christ from his ministry to his eventual end at the hands of those who, in their testing of Christ, finally put him to death. So Matthew 16, 1 through 4 is the first half of this, and then 5 through 12 is the second half. The first four verses is the story of Pharisees and Sadducees who came to Jesus and asked him for a sign. Now, if you remember back in Matthew 12, we have almost the exact same story as the one here, with, I think, three different tiny little twists. First one is this. In the earlier story, it was the Pharisees and scribes that came to Jesus. Now it's the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now this is, I think, important because, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees don't get along with one another very well. They don't like each other. So this shows what was in their hearts this time around. These two parties had joined forces in order to try and get Jesus to say something that would make him worthy of punishment. They're going to keep on doing this as we work our way through the gospel. The story says they came to test Jesus, you see? And the previous story didn't say that. So that's new. And obviously this is why I talked with you for so long here at the beginning about what it means to test God. Testing Jesus is no more allowable than testing God or the Holy Spirit because Jesus is God, just as the Holy Spirit is. It says they finally asked the Lord for a sign from heaven. The from heaven is the additional part, the third addition from the previous story. And it is the reason for Jesus' answer in verses 2 through 3, which is also not recorded in the earlier story. And I want to tell you something really quick about verses 2 through 3. These two verses are not attested in the earliest manuscript evidence that we have of the Gospel of Matthew. So scholars are in disagreement over whether they were originally part of Matthew's Gospel or are a later addition by some scribe. But there is nothing in these verses that would create some kind of novel doctrine that you don't get from another place. And so I think that the question of its authenticity is a moot point. I'm going to proceed from the assumption that it is original. And that allows me to make a point about the phrase, signs of the times that I want you to remember. And as we're driving up here to church this morning, I don't know, this is just the way God is. I've driven up Main Street for 5 years now, you know. Probably more than that. I mean, I've been in Longmont many, many years. And I'm driving along on the right side of the road. There's this sign. It's a white sign with orange letters. It's a terrible sign. And I had never read it before. And I read it today and it says signs of the times. So I had to turn around and go back and say, what in the world is that sign? And it's a sign for sign making. It's a terrible sign because I haven't seen it in 5 years. So the sign making store needs to get a better sign. But it's the signs of the times. I want to tell you about the signs of the times. And it's not a billboard advertising how to make signs. Okay? The idea is this. The evil motive teachers of the law asked Jesus for a sign from heaven. Jesus responds by saying that you know how to read the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. Now, let me give you two little sayings to think about. The first one is an old sea rhyme. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. The second one comes from Legolas in Lord of the Rings. In the Two Towers, he says, a red sun rises, blood has been spilled this night. Both of these proverbs show you that people have been looking at the weather to foretell the future long before Doppler was ever invented. The first saying is, of course, a bit more trustworthy than what Legolas said. But this is exactly how Jesus answers his accusers. He says, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. Now, this is not a compliment for Jesus to say this. Think about what he's saying. The Pharisees and Sadducees are not fishermen or shepherds. They have no real need to know how to predict the weather. But Jesus says you can do that well enough. But he does say, you guys are Israel's religious teachers. You are supposedly the experts in the scripture. You think you know everything about it, but you don't even have a clue that you're supposedly about what you're supposedly experts in. The phrase signs of the times is often used today to talk about the second coming of Christ in light of current events, isn't it? So I've almost exclusively heard it referred to. I remember watching the 700 Club many years ago. They did one of their week-long fundraising specials called Signs of the Times, and you can guess what it was all about. But the phrase is used only one time here in the entire New Testament. It's just right here. And it's not a reference to future events, but to what is already there for you to see. And it's talking about the first coming, not the second coming. I think this is really, really significant and important for you to understand about just what is so wrong with the teacher's test of Jesus. It's the same thing that was so wrong with Israel. They couldn't figure out how to read the heavenly skies as they appeared right in front of their eyes, right here and right now. It's these things right here that they couldn't understand, right in front of them. The sign that Jesus says he will perform, it does come from heaven, but it does not take place in the heavens. Instead, he says it is the sign of Jonah. And I've already preached on this, and I'm not going to rehash today what I said in that sermon back in chapter 12. I encourage you to go and listen to that sermon, however, because the sign of Jonah is very important to think about in light of Christ. It is a major key to learning how to read the Old Testament properly, which is exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees were not doing. They didn't understand that Jonah's three-day pilgrimage into the belly of the whale was actually a type of Messiah's three-day excursion into the belly of the earth. They didn't understand that it foreshadowed his death and resurrection. They didn't know how to read their own Bibles. They didn't understand, and frankly, they didn't want to understand. The fact that they ask him the same question that they have already asked and receive the same reply says that these people are obstinate and have no real desire to know about God and his ways. Instead, all they want to do is test God, make him angry, provoke him, do all those things that I referred to earlier when people test God. Well, that's the Pharisees. That's their response. That's what they're doing to Jesus. Let me come to the disciples now. Jesus uses this exchange with the Pharisees and Sadducees as an opportunity for teaching the disciples. He does this all the time. He knows his time is wasted on the Pharisees, so he goes to his own men. Verses 5 through 12 introduce a lesson by telling another narrative in the life of this band of holy men. When Jesus had the confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the disciples were not with him. He had left the place of the feeding of the 4,000 before them, and he had crossed over the Sea of Galilee to the other side, back into Jewish lands. You read that in the last verse of the previous chapter. Now we read in verse 5, the disciples cross over to join up with Jesus. But it says, they forgot to bring any bread. Now the bread is talking about here is some of the leftover bread from the feeding of the 4,000, isn't it? Remember, there were seven huge baskets full of bread, which could have kept them full for quite some time. But they didn't bring it. They forgot. Now, of course, guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to get hungry. Surprise, surprise. I've mentioned this before, but the gospel writers do not write in such a way as to flatter themselves, to make themselves look like the heroes of the story. And this, for me, is one of the chief reasons why we can know that we can trust what they're saying is true. It is a great evidence for the reliability of the Gospels that we're going to be talking about when Dr. Blomberg comes this Friday night on the reliability of the Gospels. Because these guys don't set themselves up as demigods. The fact that bread is brought up here means that there is a direct link between the feeding miracles and what the confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees was all about. And to get ahead of myself a little bit, Jesus is going to be saying to these guys, if you really understood the message of the feeding miracles, you would not have misunderstood what I was telling you about the Pharisees. So what does Jesus say about the Pharisee? He says, watch and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, I was going to say this earlier, but I remembered I had it in the sermon. I think this is really a pretty funny story to read. God has a sense of humor in the Bible. You can about imagine the disciples. Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They weren't even there. What in the world is he talking about? Remember, they weren't there to hear the confrontation. All they were thinking about was the bread that they had forgotten from the other side of the lake. And Jesus comes up with this obscure saying about the leaven of the Pharisees. So they respond, would be just like I would. They began discussing of themselves, we brought no bread. Doesn't he realize that we forgot to bring bread? Now he's talking about the bread of the Pharisees. What's he talking about? Are they trying to sell us stale bread? Did they invite us to dinner? That's not like them. They don't even like Jesus or us. Are they trying to poison us? That's what I imagine they were discussing, these kinds of things. They have absolutely no clue as to what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus' response seems to imply that they should have known exactly what he was talking about. Because he had just taught them this very lesson in the two different feeding miracles in the previous two chapters. He says, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? All you can think on is the level of the physical realm. You have no clue about the spiritual realm. How long have I been with you? Do you not yet perceive, he says? Do you not remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? And the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it then that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Now let me stop for a moment here. What is Jesus implying? He's implying that the miracles were about more than just feeding people's bellies. Now of course, I brought this out when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. John says as much in his gospel, that this is more than just feeding their bellies. Jesus says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. But this is Matthew's way, I think, of doing the same thing. Critical to understand is that Jesus is doing in the feeding miracles what God does in the Old Testament counterparts. And he is testing the disciples just the way God tested Israel. Will they understand that man does not live by bread alone? Will they understand that I am the bread that came down from heaven? That's why I'm feeding them. Will they understand that they must eat my flesh and drink my blood to have life? I taught these things to them already. Will they get it? Will they learn? Will they obey and believe and live and rest? Or will they be hardened like the Pharisees and demand more signs, even though I've already given them everything that I possibly could? So to test or to rest, that's what's at stake here. Jesus continues, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The great thing about this passage is that we finally see the disciples starting to piece together the puzzle. Verse 12 is the climax of the story. It says, then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, here's what I want to point out to you, and it explains why I spent the earlier part of the sermon on the Old Testament idea of testing God. If you will notice back at the beginning of the story, we do not read anything about the Pharisees and Sadducees teaching. Do you? I can't find it. I looked several times. All they're doing is asking Jesus a question, albeit a loaded question with evil motives. So the idea of teaching of these people might seem like a strange thing for Jesus to say. And that's why I taught you about what it means to test God. Because their question is actually a subtle form of teaching. the people not to trust Jesus as Messiah. They do not want the people to believe in this man because their livelihood is at stake. Their reputations are on the line. Their hypocrisy would be revealed to everyone. Everyone would know that they don't have the foggiest idea what they're even talking about. They can't even read their own Bibles. Here's the thing about leaven. It works on the microscopic level. The teaching of the Pharisees to test God, to not trust Christ, to not believe the promises, to doubt His goodness and His presence, to quarrel over God's direction, to demand that He gratify your lusts, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal until it's too late. How many of you think worrying or complaining or questioning is a perfectly fine, normal part of the Christian life? Everyone does it, so what's the big deal? But these are the seeds that lead to a full-blown unbelief and even apostasy. Now, I'm a Calvinist, and I believe that if you're a true believer, like the disciples, you're not going to apostatize. That's the good news. But you still have doubts. That's the bad news. Everyone on earth has doubts. The only difference between the doubts of a believer and those of an unbeliever are that the ones of a believer are mixed with faith. But beware. I cannot warn you enough of the seriousness of having seeds of doubt in your heart. Because all doubt is sin. It's not normal. It's sin. Sin is not normal. It's not the way we were created. Doubt is a lack of faith. And Jesus strongly chastises His disciples for that very thing. It needs to be repented of, lest you end up like some of my friends in the most dangerous place a human being can be in. You simply must not put God to the test, saying, "Well, God, if You'll do X and Y and Z for me, then I'll believe in You." That's what the Pharisees said to Jesus. Give us another sign from heaven. They didn't say another, but that's what they meant. Jesus has already given you more signs than you could possibly need to believe. That's why we proclaim the gospel week after week after week. One more miracle, God coming to your aid one more time, satisfying your craving once again. It's not going to help your unbelief. It's like the rich man who died and had the conversation with Abraham in Luke's gospel. Even burning in hell, the man didn't get it. Do you realize? Have you ever thought about that? He's burning in hell and he doesn't understand. So he says to Abraham, "I beg you to send the ghost of Lazarus to my five brothers who still are alive so that he can warn them of this place of torment." He didn't get it. Abraham said, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they're not even going to be convinced that someone should rise from the dead." Unbelief needs to be put to death. Here's the thing about testing God. It is a failure to trust what God has already done. The miracles, the warnings, the carrying out of those warnings upon many who have not believed, the law that He has given to you for your good, most of all, the sending of Jesus Christ to earth to die for your sins, demonstrated in the power of the resurrection. You know, when I have doubts from time to time, and believe it or not, pastors have doubts, you know what I come back to every time? I come back to the objectivity of the resurrection of Christ. That's not something that I made up. It's not something that the disciples had a hallucination about. It's a fact of history. One man rose from the dead by his own power, but after predicting that it would happen. How can you doubt when that's right in front of you? That is the cure to all doubt. And I hope that you understand that yourself. The law is very clear about this. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massa. So I'm going to ask you now, are you putting God to the test without maybe not even knowing it? When you read this story, do you go, "Those disciples were so dumb. They don't see what I can so easily see"? Beware of that attitude of thinking that you have it all figured out. Have you never found yourself doubting whether God is really there? Have you never quarreled with God about His leading in your life? Have you never questioned His provision for you? Or why is it that you worry so much about such little things in your life? Remember, the disciples didn't get it because they were too focused upon physical things to even think about the spiritual. They were thinking about their stomachs, saying, "Peter, you forgot to bring the bread. Now we're going to go hungry." That's all they could think about as they crossed over the sea after just being fed a miracle banquet in the wilderness. But this is chiefly what is behind Jesus' warning earlier. If God also clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? It's the same phrase He uses of the disciples right here. You of little faith. And therefore He says, do not worry, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Worry is chiefly a matter of testing God. It's what it is. And I wonder if you've ever thought about it like that. It's interesting to read Paul's comments on the wilderness events in 1 Corinthians 10. After listing several of the things that took place, he says, now these things took place as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, you know that I kind of have a hobby horse about preaching about using the Scripture as just Aesop's fables. But this is using the examples of Scripture the correct way. The Bible wasn't written to be a bunch of examples to help you live a better life as much as it is to keep you from desiring evil like your parents did. The examples are there for your spiritual benefit, just as Jesus' warning is a spiritual warning. It is directed to your soul. When Jesus tells the disciples to beware of the teaching of the Pharisees, he's saying that you have to be very, very careful when you hear people complain about things or question God's ways or His presence or demand things of Him or whatever. You have to be aware that that attitude does not become your attitude. Negativity breeds like flies. Discontent spreads like the flu through the air of a gossip. And you must watch your own soul so that when these false teachers come around you, you're not caught up in their leaven. And you won't even know it because you can't even see it. You can't even tell it's happening. So with that in mind, Hebrews 3 through 4 came into my mind. And it is a prime New Testament commentary on the wilderness failures of Israel. But rather than finish on the law, let me encourage you by taking the warning of Hebrews 3 and flipping it into a positive gospel message for you. It says that because they tested God, they did not enter His rest. What's the opposite? It's that you may enter God's rest through faith. Maybe you've never experienced this kind of rest personally. I can tell you, though, God's rest is the most beautiful thing in all of the world to experience. When you truly have rest, then you are at ease. You are comfortable. You are at peace. You are quiet in your body and your spirit. You're able to think clearly. You're happy and joyful and content. That's what rest does for you. You are where everyone in the world is hoping that they can be at, but can never quite seem to find it. Our world of hustle and bustle knows little of these things at all. We're always so busy moving and doing, going from one place that doesn't matter to the next place that doesn't matter, that we have no time to rest. And everyone runs around looking like the man in Edward Munch's Scream painting. It's my favorite painting, by the way. I don't know. Maybe I'm sort of twisted and sick. I don't know. I like that painting. But the promise of the gospel is rest. But this is more than getting a good night's sleep because you bought the right mattress. It is a spiritual rest that I'm talking about. The kind of rest that Jesus won when his last words, when he says, "It is finished," and he rested. The kind of rest promised Israel when she entered the promised land and all her enemies were put down. the kind of rest pictured by most of the prophets, and I could just list a host of passages that they talk about the blessings of peace of the eternal land and the kingdom. The kind of rest that's extended by the invitation of Jesus when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." What does that rest mean, friends? Well, people are trying to figure out the answer to that on their own, and sadly, they never end up resting. They try all kinds of different things to make them rest, like yoga, diet, relaxation, massage therapy, Eastern religions, reading books. I mean, the list is just about endless. But they never find rest, not true rest. The kind of rest I'm talking about is found when you know that you are no longer God's enemy, that He is no longer angry at your sins, that He is at peace with you as a loving Heavenly Father who promises and desires to be able to take care of you no matter what your circumstances in life are. When you know this, then you know true rest. I bid you, since Christ has won this rest for you, to enter that rest. Kiss the Son today and come to the Father through Him. Don't be like your parents in the wilderness. Don't test God any longer. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees who say, "Can God provide a table in the wilderness?" Instead, drink deeply from the overflowing waters in the midst of the desert. Eat and be satisfied with the bread of heaven in the midst of the desert. Learn the lessons of the miracles. Remember the many, many things God has done throughout redemptive history, and be encouraged to have faith. When your life does not go the way that you wish that it would, understand that God is testing you. That's what the scripture says. His testing with fire is to make sure that you really do believe, so that you can know that you really do believe. Believe in Christ then, and you will have rest for your soul. That's God's great promise to us in the gospel. I'd like to close in a word of prayer. Lord, I confess that I am guilty of testing you far more often than I would like to admit. I would pray that through the power of your gospel, that you would help me and those who are here who can hear my voice to not test you, but to rest in you and your finished work on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that as we come before you in this at this time of the meal, and the communion meal, the covenant meal, where you come to us and you proclaim your peace with us and your love towards us and all of the work that you've done to reconcile us to yourself, that we would rest and we would be happy and we would have great fellowship with you, both vertically with you as our God and horizontally with one another as believers. Help us to encourage one another with these words all the more as we see the day approaching. And I pray that you will do this, graciously give us these great benefits of your gospel for your sake and because you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.